Jim Valvano, he had this amazing speech at the ESPYs on March 4th in 1993. And it's an amazing speech, just the presence that he had. He was dying of cancer at the time. But if you have a chance, I'd look it up. It's an amazing speech. But he tells this great story in that speech about his first coaching job at Rutgers University. He was a freshman coach at the time. They had freshman coaches at the time, freshman teams. And he wanted to give this great pep talk for the first game with this team. You know, they had this locker room time where they give this pep talk. He wanted to start the season off on a high note. And so he decided he was going to imitate his idol, Vince Lombardi. He read a book by Lombardi that told about Lombardi's first locker room talk with the Green Bay Packers. And so in the book, it describes what Lombardi did. He had the team just kind of sit there and wait on him. He didn't show up. He waited. Left them in suspense, you know, just waiting for this great coach to come in. And then he waited till just 3 minutes to go, and he kind of charges into the locker room, and he says, "All eyes on me. Gentlemen, we will be successful this year if you could focus on three things and three things only: your family, your religion, and the Green Bay Packers." And Valvano thought, this is great. I'm going to do that. I'm going to just do the same thing, only with my Rutgers team. And so the first game, he's going to try to imitate Lombardi to a T. He's got it all worked out. He's going to wait until 3 minutes. And then he's going to rush in. And he's going to give these same 3 points, not same, but he's going to say family, you know, religion, and Rutgers basketball. That's what he's going to do. So he goes over it and over it, you know, family and religion and Rutgers basketball. And he's all ready to do it. The first game's there, and his managers are kind of telling him, "You need to go in, you need to go in." He says, "Not yet, not yet." He waits till 3 minutes to go. They give him the three-minute warning, and he rushes in. He slams his hand on the doors to break him in to do something dramatic, and the doors don't budge. And so he gets in. He's kind of trying to recover, get his arm back, and he's pacing like Lombardi, going back and forth, back and forth. And finally, he tells his Rutgers basketball team, "Gentlemen, all eyes on me. Gentlemen, we'll be successful this year if you can focus on three things and three things only: your family, your religion, and the Green Bay Packers." Now, what are you trying to do as a coach in the locker room? You're trying to inspire your team, but you're also trying to kind of put everything in perspective that you've been working on. I mean, in the weeks before, coaches are preparing their teams. They're helping them understand what they need to do when the game comes. And so they do drills, they practice plays, they work on defenses. And there's a lot that you cover then that you cannot just review in the locker room. So what do? You want to inspire them, but you want to kind of put everything else into perspective. And that's where we are in 1 Peter. We're in the locker room. We're about ready to go onto the field. That's what Peter's getting ready to do. And so what's Peter going to do? He's going to try to put everything he's been saying into perspective as he kind of inspires us for this send-off. Really, the whole letter's been instructing us. It's been telling us. It's been preparing us for how to live in this world as sojourners and exiles, how to live in this hostile world. And so, you know, what more needs to be said? He's said so much. What Peter's going to do, he's going to give us three final directives, three things that we need to focus on. It puts all this into perspective. How should we face what's coming at us? How should we apply even the things that he's been telling us to do? So that's what this last portion of his letter is here in 1 Peter. It's 1 Peter 5 and verses 6 through 11. So really, it's a summary and a capstone. He's pulling everything together that's come before, and he's kind of pulling it into this one final send-off. And that's what we need. This is what we need. As we close out the letter of 1 Peter, we still have one more passage to look at. But as we really close out what he's doing, we need this same kind of send-off to help us orient ourselves in this game plan that Peter has given us. He's given us a game plan. Now we just kind of need to pull it all together so that we can implement it. And these three directives are Peter's last words just before we head out into the field. So Peter gives three final directives for suffering sojourners and exiles. in these verses, in chapter 5 and verse 6 through 11. Three final directives for sojourners and exiles, that's how he describes us, who suffer rejection from the world. So here they are. Be humbled by God, hold your ground, and hope in God. So God's in charge of everything that happens. And all the things that they suffer, that's a part of God's will. And yet, the devil, he has other plans for us. But the truth is that we will endure. God is going to see us through those things. And so, we need to be humbled by God, hold our ground, and hope in God. So let's look at the first of these three directives. Be humbled by God. You see that in verses 6 and 7. Peter tells us to be humbled by God. So in verse 5, notice he ended by quoting Proverbs 3:34. That was translated into Greek as God opposes the proud but gives grace to the humble. And then now in verse 6, he begins with therefore. So you could make a case for verses 6 through 11 being an exposition of Proverbs 3:34, or really an application of it for his readers. If God opposes the proud and gives grace to the humble, then you should humble yourselves. That's what naturally follows, if that's true. But he doesn't actually technically say humble yourselves. That's the easiest way to translate it into English, but it's actually a passive imperative. They're not very common in the New Testament, and if you translate them that way into English, they're not quite as clear. But that's what I'm trying to do by saying be humbled. I think it's a helpful distinction because if you look at humbling yourselves, as nearly every translation translates it, you could get the idea that there's something active that you need to do in order to humble yourself. But that's not really the idea. The idea is more allow yourselves to be humbled. That's what one Greek grammar put it. So you need to willingly accept the situation. That's what he's saying there. Peter's just been describing this humbling situation. He's saying that these believers are experiencing verbal persecution. The world around them is slandering them, abusing them physically and it's going to get worse. And so Peter wants to be clear that all that's happened to them is actually a part of God's will. He says it repeatedly in different ways. In fact, in just chapter 4 and verse 17, he said that this is part of God's judgment. It's not part of his punishment. It's part of his acting as judge. He is using these trials as a test for those who follow Jesus in order for them to demonstrate their faith, to show their genuine faith. And it's just like he compares it to earlier. Somebody could test metal, test gold, test whether it's genuine or not by assaying it in fire. And so Peter is telling them that they need to accept that this really is how they need to experience life. This is the path that Christ set for us as he suffered. This really is our path. As we follow Jesus, we share in his suffering on the way to glory. And so what we need to do is submit to this path. We need to let it happen, accept it. And as we face that humiliation, we do it, we be humbled. We're to be humbled because God is the one who's doing it. We're humbled by God. Now, I don't think that's what most of us want to hear. I mean, that's not the most pleasant thing. But Peter actually gives us some encouragement so that we know how to do this. How do we go about being humbled? He tells them, first of all, that they're humbled under the mighty hand of God. So even though there are unbelievers that are actually carrying this out, they're not ultimately at the mercy of those unbelievers. Those rejection that they experience, it really is happening from unbelievers. They're verbally attacked by them. But this is all in God's hand. And he describes it as a mighty hand. Now, where do you hear this terminology about God's mighty hand? In the Old Testament, right? In Exodus, for example. Exodus 3:19 says, the Lord tells Moses, he tells him there, but I know that the king of Egypt will not let you go unless compelled by a mighty hand. And then throughout the Exodus experience, it mentions this mighty hand, sometimes an outstretched arm, a mighty hand and an outstretched arm. And so They understand that as they are humbled under this hand, it's the same hand that sent 10 plagues on Egypt. It's the same mighty hand that parted the waters of the Red Sea and allowed the people to cross and then caused those waters to crash down on the enemy. This is the same mighty hand that rescued God's old covenant people from Egypt is the same mighty hand that's going to rescue his new covenant people from this present sinful fleshly world. And so we can be humbled under that hand. Not only that, but Peter explains God's goal in doing this. They're to be humbled now so that at the proper time he may exalt them. And Peter's told us what that proper time is. It's at the revelation of Jesus Christ. According to chapter 1 and verse 7, Peter says that that's when the tested genuineness of your faith will result in praise and glory and honor. So it's a lot easier to be humbled when you know that it's leading to your being exalted. Now that's not praise and glory and honor over others. It's glory, it's praise and glory and honor from God. That's what we look forward to. So God exalts us in the end with praise like, well done, good and faithful servant. And that's what we look forward to. We're not longing to be exalted over other people. We're longing to be commended by God. That's the exaltation. So even though we're looked down on now and we're belittled, we know that we can accept that as part of God's will because it's going to lead to our vindication. It's going to lead to our commendation by him in the end. And then there's a third encouragement from Peter here for us to willingly accept this humble circumstance. He encourages us by telling us the means to do it. Humiliation is not easy. You know, rejection is not easy to take. So how are we going to do that? How do we accept our experience when the world belittles us, when they say we're unintellectual? They say we're actually morally bankrupt when we don't accept their worldview. How do we accept that? He says we cast our anxieties on God. All our anxieties. In fact, that's actually how you demonstrate that you are willingly accepting this. Because you go to God. You depend on him in prayer. You show that you recognize this is from his hand. You're not asking for escape. And I think that's our natural tendency. When we experience difficulty, when we experience rejection, our tendency is going to be to say, God, take this away. I don't want to experience it. That's not what he's describing here. What he's describing is praying for the endurance, praying for the strength, asking God, saying, I don't know how I'm going to handle this. Look at this crowd. Look at the intensity that they're opposed to us. I don't know what I'm going to do. And you take that to God, recognizing that he can give you the strength to handle it. And Peter encourages us to take our concerns to God by reminding us that he cares about us. He's not dispassionate towards us. He's not indifferent towards us. He cares. And so what begins as this really difficult response that we need to be humbled under God turns out to be the only right response. We can accept that we're experiencing this humbled circumstance. We can accept that because we understand that it comes from God. God's the one in charge of it. And we're in his mighty hand. It's the same hand that is not only able to, but will rescue us. He will exalt us in the future. And in the meantime, it's the same hand that will uphold us as we go through the suffering. So, this is our path. Sometimes you hear things in the New Testament, hear things in the Bible that you don't like. In fact, if you don't hear anything in the Bible you don't like, it's probably because you're not reading it or you're not reading it clearly. There are things in the Bible that aren't pleasant. They're not fun. But when we're able to step back and understand it in perspective, we realize it really is where we want to be. It really is what we want to experience. That even though it seems like it's chaos all around us, this is exactly where we're supposed to be. Even though it looks like we're headed to something difficult and hard. We're actually headed for something that's incomparable, something that is beautiful. And we are understanding that God is going to give us the strength as we willingly accept that. He's going to give us the strength to endure and to make it to the end. That's our path. That's the only path for genuine believers. But there's another side to this, and that's what Peter looks at next. God is not the only one with intentions when it comes to the world's hostility. So as we're humbled, Peter gives us a second directive, and he says, essentially, hold your ground. We need to recognize God's sovereign hand without losing sight of our enemy. So we need to be humbled by God, but we need to hold our ground when it comes to Satan. Now, what's interesting is, as belief in God wanes in our country, belief in Satan actually is on the rise. It's a weird dynamic. There are still more people that believe in God than, or a God of some sort, than believe in Satan. But more and more people are believing that there is something personal out there, and a personal evil that's at work in the world. Now for us, those who believe the Bible, we don't have a choice to whether or not we can believe in Satan. It's very clear in the Bible that Satan is real, a personal evil being that opposes God. So some Christians downplay Satan's role. And then there are other Christians who blame Satan for every bad thing that happens. And we want to chart the balanced perspective that listens to what the Bible says about Satan and doesn't try to say more than that. And the Bible doesn't tell us a lot about Satan. Evidently, we don't need to know a lot about Satan. What it does tell us is there so that we can hold our ground. Now, I'm reminded of the Lord of the Rings with this. And the way that the part that Gollum plays in that story. So if you're not familiar with the story, Gollum is this hobbit-like creature who's been thoroughly corrupted by this ring of power, this ring that Frodo is on a mission to destroy. That's kind of the main gist of the books, is that Frodo is given this task of really destroying the ring. And there's lots of other things that happen. But Gollum was in possession of that ring. And it just thoroughly corrupted him, so that now he has to have it. He wants to have it. And at first, he's just kind of lurking around Frodo and his companion Sam, who are going on this journey together. And he's just spying on them, but eventually he gets caught. And so he decides to kind of barter with them and bargains to lead them to Mount Doom, where they're headed, because these innocent hobbits had never been there before. And so he's gonna lead them. Now, Frodo is much more willing to give Gollum the benefit of the doubt, but Sam knows better. Sam knows what Gollum is about. He knows he's evil. He knows that he needs to keep his eyes on him, be vigilant. And Sam's right. I mean, Gollum is, from the beginning to end, he is out to get that ring back, to keep it, to save it from destruction and keep it for himself. That's his goal. And here's the crazy irony of it all, is that Gollum ends up playing, and even with his wicked goal, he ends up playing a crucial part in the resolution of that story. I'm not going to tell you what it is. You have to read the book. But it's similar. It's a similar way that Satan works into God's story. Satan has this evil intention, and yet he perfectly fits into the story that God has established and is working out. Which is hard for us to see at times, but that's the way it is. Satan has his evil intentions, but they don't do anything outside of God's sovereign plan for us. So we recognize God's sovereignty. We don't want to lose sight of the comfort that we just read from his first point, that we can be humbled by God because we're in his hands. But at the same time, we need to be vigilant against our enemy and know that his goal is different. He wants to do something different than what God wants to achieve. He has different intentions. So as we submit to God's intentions by being humbled, we hold our ground against Satan's intentions. And even though both of them are being worked out through this hostility from the world. So Peter begins verses 8 and 9 by saying, be sober-minded, be watchful. The first step in holding your ground is to be vigilant, to be paying attention. You can't hold your ground against an enemy that you're not looking out for. And so it's not enough, Peter says, to just be alert, just be watching for the enemy. And so he wants us to understand the enemy's game plan. He's a good coach. Your coach, you want to prepare the team for the enemy's game, the opposing team's game plan. You want them to know as much as they can about that game plan, know as much as they can about the plays that they're going to see. And that's what Peter's doing here. So he wants to be clear, very, very clear at the beginning, that the devil is our adversary. Calls him an adversary, which is almost just a translation of the terminology for devil or for Satan. He's our enemy. He is out to get us. And then he describes him. He compares the devil to a lion. He says the devil prowls around like a roaring lion. Why do lions roar? We can't ask them. They couldn't tell us. But by observation, at least one of the reasons is intimidation. They're attempting to intimidate other animals, other lions, other predators that are encroaching into their territory. They're telling them by roaring, you need to leave. You need to turn back. That's the goal. And the lion's roar, that's a great image because I read that lions, their roar can reach 114 decibels if you're right next to them. And the human threshold for pain is 110 decibels. So you don't want to be right next to them. Besides just being eaten, it's going to tear your ears up. You can hear lions roar up to 5 miles away. So this is a perfect kind of illustration for things that would intimidate you. If you heard a lion roar, it's intimidating. But it's not just intimidation. Peter adds that this prowling devil is seeking someone to devour. He doesn't just want to scare us. He wants to destroy us. How are humans destroyed? The destruction the Bible talks about is hell. Satan wants to drag as many people with him to hell. That's his goal. So God intends for persecution, for suffering, for the world's rejection to be that opportunity for us to demonstrate our genuine faith. Satan takes the very same suffering that he's actually leading the world in, doing to us. And his intentions are to get us to be scared and to turn and walk away from it. That's his goal. That's what he wants. Now, this is not saying anything about losing your salvation based on the promises of verse 10. What it would appear to tell us is that the devil's in the same boat as we are in terms of who has persevering faith and who does not. So just as we, each week, we don't know who has true, genuine, saving faith and who just has a faith that's superficial like James talks about. And so each week we gather and we encourage each other. You got to keep going. You got to press on. Satan is just as much doing the same thing, working as hard as he can to get us to turn away from Christ. Now, you shouldn't say at this point, well, I don't need to worry then because I'm secure. I know I'm saved. That is not the right response to this. I'm not saying you're not. But understand, genuine faith is not simply seen in a past response. Genuine faith is demonstrated in your continued response. That's the only way you know genuine faith. And the very means by which God ensures that those who are his make it to the end are by listening to these kinds of warnings. So what someone, anyone, everyone who professes faith in Jesus should do when you hear something like this about how the devil wants to turn you away from Christ is not to ignore that warning. Say, oh, I'm fine. No, everyone who professes faith in Christ needs to listen up. In fact, everyone who genuinely believes in Jesus does listen up at that point. Because you realize, I got to stick this out. We don't do it in our own strength, but that is absolutely what we must do. And so Peter explains how we respond to this prowling and roaring devil. He says, we resist him firm in your faith. When you know what the devil's trying to do, you know how to respond to him. The devil wants you to turn your back on your faith. How do you respond to that? You dig in even more into what you believe. You look to it even more. That's the response. We need to look even harder to what we believe in, who we believe in. Rest in that truth, even as the devil's trying to get us to stop believing it. So when the world will tell us, you don't need a savior, you just need to get along with everyone. That's when we look to our Savior. We look to the one who said, there is no one who is good but God. We look to the one who demonstrated what goodness and love is in giving up his life for enemies. And so we look to him and we say no to the world. When the world tells us that morality is just really a matter of doing whatever you want so long as it doesn't hurt somebody else. We look to the God who made us. We look to what he says he designed for us. We look to him and remember that he doesn't need an instruction manual when it comes to humans. He knows what every single purpose of every single part is. And so we listen to what he says about us. And we listen to the word that says we were never intended to figure out right and wrong for ourselves. We weren't made to do that. We can't do that. We have to listen to him to give us that instruction. And so we can say no to the morality of the world because we know they're just doing what we would expect them to do. That's exactly what you'd expect sinners to do to justify their sin. Is to say, this is how right and wrong works. Really, I'm doing what's right when the Bible says I'm doing what's wrong. And so we, when the world is pressuring us to give into their faith, their religion, we look to what is true faith. We look to what we should believe in the word, and we say no to the world. What does John say is the victory that overcomes the world? Our faith. It's the same thing with the devil. How do we resist the devil? Our faith. The devil's trying to turn us away from it. We dig our heels even more in what we believe. So when we're attacked or belittled or slandered or mistreated, we recognize what the devil's trying to do through that. He wants us to give up. And so our response is to believe in God the Father Almighty, the maker of heaven and earth, the one who has designed what we're going through so that we would demonstrate our faith. And we believe in Jesus Christ, his only Son, our Lord, who was crucified, died, buried, and rose again on the third day, who ascended into heaven and is seated at the right hand of God the Father Almighty, who will come one day to judge the living and the dead. That's who we believe in. And we believe in the Holy Spirit, the same Holy Spirit that Peter says is resting on us, the Spirit of the very same glory that we're looking forward to when Jesus Christ is revealed. That's how we respond when the devil is pressuring us through that hostility. Do you believe that? Do you believe that about God, about Jesus? Do you really believe it? Then commit your life to Jesus. Entrust yourself to him and join with us as we follow in his footsteps. That's what we're doing here. When you turn and trust in Jesus, it will involve rejection by the world. But understand that that is nothing in comparison with the glory that's awaiting those who do. And understand that responding to that rejection by giving up is not worth the judgment that you will experience if you do give in. So turn to Christ, trust in him, and follow him as your Lord and Savior. Peter goes on to encourage these believers specifically by telling them that this suffering that the devil's trying to use to frighten us, to get us to turn back, he says it's the same kinds of suffering experienced by your brotherhood throughout the world. So he mentions brotherhood again, the same brotherhood he said we should love in chapter 2. It's why he can refer to love as brotherly love in chapter 1. We're a part of a family, a bigger family. We're part of a local family, and we're part of a bigger family all around the world. And what Peter's saying is they experience the very same things we're experiencing. It may look different. Their rejection by the world may look different. Ours may be just verbal or cultural pressure. Theirs may be physical, but it's all a part of the same response to God's family. And we share in that. Now, how is that encouraging? Well, when you're mistreated in our world, what it says is that we're part of something bigger. We're being mistreated just like others all around the world are because of our faith in Christ. And the word translated there, being experienced, you could translate it accomplished or completed. And it conveys this idea that we're part of something that's it's this overall plan. It even implies that there's an end point. You know, there's a set amount of suffering that God's people will experience. So every time you experience that, you're really experiencing part of the exhausting of that amount. We're chipping away at it. We're heading towards the end, towards the completion of that suffering. So every time you experience something, you're eating away that what God's family all around the world has to experience. So we need to join with our universal family and hold our ground. Peter's final directive for suffering sojourners and exiles is hope in God. Be humbled by God, hold your ground, and hope in God. And we see that in verses 10 and 11. There's four ways there in verse 10 that Peter encourages us to hope in God, and that leads to the response in verse 11. So every coach wants their team to believe that they can win the game. You want to try to help your team believe that there's a chance that they can win, even against those really good teams. It's not going to be helpful to go up against a team that's really tough and not think you have a chance. You're not going to play well. So every coach wants their team to believe that they can win. So let's just imagine that we're part of a team and that our coach has a time machine. No, that's a little bit crazy, but just go with me. That coach has a time machine, and they go into the future to the end of the game, and then they come back. And they say, look, I know you're not going to believe this because you're playing a team that blew you out earlier in the season, but in the end of the game, we win. We win the game. I know it sounds crazy, but we actually win. I've been there. I've seen it. Now, if they did have a time machine, they really did go back and to the past, we wouldn't just have I really hope we win kind of a mentality when we would go out and play. We'd have the I know I'm going to win mentality. We'd have confidence. We'd have certainty if we believed what we were told. And that's the kind of hope that Peter's encouraging us here. We don't have a time machine. We have something better. We have an eternal sovereign God who's in charge of everything that happens. This is the God who is sustaining every single tiny molecule, every tiny atom, every tiny part of the universe. There is no possible way we can lose. We can trust what he says. And so Peter, he's telling us who this God is. He's telling us what this God has done and what he's certainly going to do. We just have to hold out a little longer. He describes God here as the God of all grace. He's the God who's already given us grace in Christ. It's the same grace that these prophets talked about, the prophets of the Old Testament that Peter mentions in 1 Peter 1:10. This is the grace that Jesus brought when he fulfilled their prophecies about his suffering. And this is the God who is currently giving us grace in the church in order to speak his words, in order to serve with his strength that he mentions there in chapter 4 and verse 10. And it's the God who will bring us his grace in the end at the revelation of Jesus Christ according to chapter 1 and verse 13. He's the God of all grace. The God of all this undeserved kindness in his salvation that was accomplished in the past, applied in the present, and will be completed in the future. The God of all grace, past, present, and future. That's the God that we hope in. And then look again at what he's done. He has called you to his eternal glory in Christ. Now, the word called is used in a couple different ways in the Bible. Sometimes it refers to Jesus' universal invitation. And an invitation to come to him that's extended to everyone who might hear it. And Jesus refers to that when he says, many are called, but few are chosen. But the word called is also used a different way. It's a way that Paul prefers to use it, and it's a way that Peter's referring to it here. It's a way that means more than an invitation. It's more of a summons that God initiates our salvation with. And when he initiates that salvation, he will most certainly glorify those he calls. That's the way Paul puts it in Romans 8:30. He says, those whom he predestined, he also called. And those whom he called, he also justified. And those whom he justified, he also glorified. So that's why Peter says it this way. He says, God has called you to his eternal glory in Christ. God initiated that salvation with you when he called you. And it's going to eventuate in that eternal glory. So he established the destination when he called us in Christ, when he summoned us in connection with Jesus. He called us to this eternal glory by uniting us with Jesus from the very beginning. And then Peter encourages our hope by saying that we only have a little while to suffer. So what's he comparing this little while of suffering with? It's compared with the eternal glory that he mentioned. So he's contrasting our present suffering with our future glory. And he's saying, compared with your future glory, it's just a little time. It's a little time compared to eternity. You just have to hold out a little longer, and then it's glory forever. That's his encouragement. That's what he's doing and telling us to do that. So Peter points to who God is. He points to what God has done. He points to how long we need to wait for this future. And then he tells us what God will do just after this short time. In fact, he promises what God will do. He says, God will himself restore, confirm, strengthen, and establish you. Now, why give us promises? Well, why do you promise things to your child? Now, if you've had a little child like I now do, you know how they can be. You tell them about something exciting, but they have to do something else first. They don't really want to do that first thing. They just want to do the exciting thing. So if we tell Luke, hey, you know, we're going to go to Kings Island tomorrow, but first you have to go to sleep. Well, he doesn't want to go to sleep at that point, right? He's ready to go to Kings Island now. I don't want to go to sleep. I want to go to Kings Island. So then I might promise him and say, Luke, I promise we'll go to Kings Island, but only after you go to sleep. Why do I do that? Because I don't want him to be anxious about not getting to enjoy it because he has to go to sleep. No, you don't have to be anxious about that. The sleep is necessary. You don't have to worry about anything. You can be assured that Kings Island's coming. You just have to go through the sleep first, even though you don't want to. And what I found is, in the Christian life, I'm not really that far away from Luke's attention span. I don't really want to go through this. You know, I don't want to go through the stuff that we have to face. This mess, this rejection. So that's why these promises are so helpful, because it acknowledges that what we're going through now is difficult, and it reassures us that that's not the end of the story. That's not the last word. It's very necessary that we go through these things, but that's not the end. We don't have to worry, because we will suffer now, but God himself will bring us into his glory. And so the world may break us down, God will restore us. The world may undermine our beliefs, God will confirm them in the end. The world may weaken us, but in the end, we're going to experience the perfected strength of God. The world may unsettle us, and God is going to completely establish us in the end. So God doesn't need a time machine. He can assure us because he knows end from beginning, because he's in charge of everything from the end to the beginning. And so we have a hope, not a, oh, I really hope that happens kind of hope, but a hope that's confident, that's secure, that's certain. I can't wait for this to happen. And when you believe those promises, it's going to lead to verse 11. Now, based on the doxology in chapter 4 and verse 11, I think the translation by the NET is probably more accurate. It says, to him belongs the power forever, amen. Or we could translate it in connection with verse 6, to him belongs the might forever, amen. Because the word used, the ESV translates it dominion, NET's power, it's related to that word for mighty in verse 6. It's the same mighty hand. So Peter's probably not saying that he's longing for God's expression of his might, which would be a perfectly fine way for him to respond. What he's probably saying here is that God presently has that might. He knows that it belongs to him now. He looks at the situation and he wants to praise God that might is his. It's his now. And then he adds that affirmation, that typical amen, that's saying, this is good. I want that. That's how you respond when you believe what Peter says here. You believe that God is the God of all grace. When you believe that he really has effectively called you to one day experience that eternal glory. When you know that this present suffering is only a little while in comparison with that future glory. And when you believe these promises that describe this eternal state that we're going to enter into, when you believe that, you're going to spontaneously respond with, to him be the might. To him belongs the might forever. Amen. So Peter is a good coach. He is getting ready to send us off onto the field, and he uses just these three directives to do that. You need to be humbled by God, hold your ground, and hope in God. Now Jesus, he had some parting words for us too. Just before he actually carved out this path of suffering, he told the disciples a very important directive at the Lord's Supper. He told us to keep doing it in remembrance of him. Why? Why Why is that one of the key things that we as Christians need to keep doing until he returns? Well, just think through the Lord's game plan in general. He has a rough outline after he's raised. He tells us what he wants us to do. He wants us to make disciples by baptizing them, marking them out from the world, say they're a part of this new family of faith, and then to teach them what it looks like to follow him. That's the game plan. And then why add then this Lord's Supper to that game plan? It's because all along the way, as we're learning to follow him, we need to remember who we are. And we need to remember what we're headed for. And how does the Lord's Supper do that? It's a reminder of who we are, because when we eat and drink these elements, we are demonstrating that we believe we're united with Christ. It's just like baptism. In baptism, you're illustrating that you've been united with Christ's death and resurrection, and that you've been cleansed, and that you can now walk in this new way to follow Jesus. Well, in the Lord's Supper, we illustrate that we've been united with what Christ has accomplished. We've been united with his body that was broken, that was punished on our behalf. We've been united with his sacrifice that sets us apart as his holy people. And so we're reminded each time we do this of who we are. But Paul also says in 1 Corinthians 11:26, "For as often as you eat this bread and drink this cup, you proclaim the Lord's death until he comes." Proclaim it to who? To whom? To each other. We proclaim it to each other. We are encouraging each other. This is what Jesus has done, and we do that as we look forward to the future when he will return. Because that's when he said he's going to eat this meal with us. So even as we look back at the past through communion, we are looking forward to that meal we get to share one day. And we need to do that all along the way. That's exactly what we need as we continue this path following Jesus to the end. We need to keep looking at what he's done for us, and we need to keep looking forward at what we get to enjoy with him. That's what this does. But this is only for believers who have obeyed Christ in other ways, like being identified as his follower by a local church in baptism, and by being a part of that church and hearing week in and week out, being taught what it means to follow Jesus. And so that's why we would ask two things of you if you want to participate but you are not an official member of our church. We'd ask, one, that a church has officially identified you as a follower of Christ by baptizing you. So we'd ask you to partake only if you've been baptized as a believer. And then we'd ask that you only partake if you are a member of a church where you can be held accountable. So if you're not a member of the church, you can still participate if you've been baptized as a believer, and if you're a member in good standing of another church that proclaims this same good news. Would the men come forward to administer the Lord's Supper?